Well, welcome. For the next 4 weeks, we're going to be studying the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth is located in English Bibles right after the book of Judges. So if you've been following along our classes, the book of Judges, just keep turning one more page and you'll be in the book of Ruth. I'm going to be teaching today and next Sunday. I'll be covering the first two chapters of Ruth, and then Jeff is going to finish up the book the next two Sundays with chapters 3 and 4. Book of Ruth was written sometime around 1000 B.C. The events themselves that are in the book probably took place around the end of the 12th century during the period of the Judges. And that's one of the reasons that it makes sense to cover this little book. We've just covered the book of Judges, so you know something about the culture and what's going on. And the events in Ruth's life take place about that time. If you just glance over into Jeff's section, I like to steal as much from him as I possibly can. At the end of the book, there is a lineage. There's a small genealogy. And that genealogy ends with the name David. So we know that this book is probably not written after the reign of David, or we would expect to see the word Solomon there. And if there are other places in chapter 4, where, and particularly chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, where the writer of this book feels that it's important to explain certain traditions and customs that were in play the time of Ruth that at the time of writing, the people didn't understand. So from that, we can kind of postulate that the events took place in time of the Judges, and the actual writing or date of the authorship probably took place a couple of hundred years later during the period of David's reign. The book does not tell us who wrote it. We don't know who the author is. The Jewish tradition tries to cite Solomon, but there's really no hard evidence, so we simply will leave that as an unanswered question. The theology of Ruth interests me a lot more than the date of the book or the authorship, who wrote it. And we're going to be looking at three points of theology. It's not that those are the only three in the book, but there are three important ones that I want to talk to you about this morning. The first point of theology that we will see in the book of Ruth is that God has always intended to save both Jews and Gentiles. That's an important concept. Ruth is a Gentile. And even more surprising than that, Ruth is a Moabite. Now, if you look at Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, we will find our first problem. That problem is Deuteronomy 23:3. No Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants may enter into the assembly of the Lord even unto the 10th generation. That phrase, 10th generation, is a code term, really. It means complete exclusion. So it seems at first glance that Ruth is ineligible to associate in any way with Israel. But this is a place, I think, where we need to apply a broader understanding of Scripture than just to look at that one verse in Deuteronomy. Let's start with this premise that I've already mentioned, that Israel stumbled throughout their history with this idea that it was always God's intent to save Gentiles, even during the dispensation of law or the dispensation of Israel. In the New Testament, Peter continually was challenged by this, at least at an emotional level, though he witnessed personally the conversion of Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and all of his house. Nevertheless, in spite of what Peter had seen, he still had this emotional problem, understanding and accepting that there was no distinction made between Jews and Gentiles after Christ came and died on the cross. It was a hard truth for Peter to swallow, as it was for many of the Jews. If you look in Acts, don't, but if you were to look in Acts 15, verses 16 to 18, you'd find that James is addressing there the council in Jerusalem on the question of Gentile salvation. And he cites a verse in the prophet of Amos. He cites Amos 9, verse 12, where Amos records God's words, which are, "All the Gentiles who are called by my name." And I don't want you to forget Jonah. Jonah was responsible as the instrument of God for the conversion of the Gentile city Nineveh. Jonah explains his initial unwillingness to preach at Nineveh by saying, "I know you're gracious. I know you're compassionate. I know you're slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and a God who relents concerning calamity." Let me paraphrase what Jonah said. He said, "I knew if I preached to these pagan Gentiles that you're merciful and that you would save them, and the very thought of such a thing is distasteful to me." So there's this tension between the concept of the election of Israel and God's eternal plan, which is always intended on saving both Jews and Gentiles. And so we have these difficulties, and now we have this specific example in the book of Ruth. How do we square this book with Deuteronomy 23:3? Well, this is my conclusion. I think when Ruth made her profession of faith, which we'll see today in Ruth 1, 16 and 17, she renounced her Moabite background and all the paganism and idolatry that were associated with it. She says to Naomi, "Your God will be my God." At that moment, Ruth was saved by grace and adopted into Israel, and thus she became a child of the God of Israel. So this is the first point of theology in the book that we will see. Gentiles, no matter their background, can come to the Lord in faith and be accepted unconditionally by Him. But if they bring their former beliefs and traditions with them, all Gentiles, not just Ammonites and Moabites, but all Gentiles would be excluded from the benefits of God's grace under the covenant. The second point of theology that's important in this book is that though Ruth is an Old Testament book, much of it is Christocentric. Christ is prefigured, I think, in at least two ways in the book of Ruth. First, Ruth includes this partial genealogy of David that I referred to at the end of chapter 4, and thus by implication, the lineage of Christ the Messiah. There's Gentile blood running through the veins of Messiah. This further supports our first point that Gentiles always have been part of God's redemptive plan. And though we properly speak of Israel as God's chosen people, and this they are, God has poured out His mercy on Gentiles as well. The book is also Christocentric in that Boaz prefigures the Messiah in his role as kinsman redeemer. Now I'm going to save the content of that idea for Jeff, because it really comes up more in chapter 3. But I'll say at this point that the book of Ruth looks forward to the national salvation of Israel that will take place at the second advent of Christ. And at that time, Israel will recognize Christ as their Redeemer and their Savior. The third theological point that we want to keep in mind is that God acts sovereignly on behalf of Jews and Gentiles. The book of Ruth is a wonderful story. It's a story of how God blesses all men who trust Him in faith. Men, women, widows, Jews, Gentiles, and even Moabites. Throughout this book, we're going to see firsthand the working of the providence of God for a specific purpose, namely to demonstrate God's grace toward His people under difficult circumstances. So, with these things in mind as a bit of an introduction, let's look at the first five verses of the book of Ruth. "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. The names of his sons were Machlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab, and they remained there. Then Elimelech died, Naomi's husband, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the first was Orpah. The name of the second was Ruth. And they lived there for about 10 years. Then both Machlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. As I mentioned a moment ago, these events took place during the time of the judges. And usually, when we see a phrase like, in the day when the judges governed, it's meant to do nothing more than to orient us to a timeline. But here I think we have to see that phrase as carrying over to the story of Ruth the moral relativism that characterized the period of the judges. The book of Judges, the last comment that's made in that book is this: men were doing what was right in their own eyes. The first comment in the book of Ruth is, now it came about in the days when the judges governed. These two phrases link the books, and they need to be linked in our minds as we study the story of Ruth. Now we learn in verse 1 that there was a famine in the land of Israel. When you're reading the Old Testament, if you come across the word famine, slow down, take note of what's happening, because in the Bible, famines happen for a reason. Now there are two very practical questions every person should consider when confronted with a famine, and these apply more than just to an actual famine. They apply to any time you face a trial or tribulation in your life. There are two very important questions that need to be on the tip of your tongue. Here's the first one. The first question is, are you where you are supposed to be? Are you where you are supposed to be? When a famine came to Canaan in the days of Jacob, Joseph was in Egypt. Was Joseph where he was supposed to be? Yes. Joseph was in the only place where he would be in a position to save the lives of his family. If he had remained in Canaan, which he had no choice about, of course, he would be in the wrong place. He would be unable to perform the role that God had laid out for him to save his family. When a famine came to Canaan in the day of Abram, he traveled down to Egypt. He was in the same exact place Joseph would be a few years later. Was Abram where he was supposed to be? Well, no, he wasn't. Abram was in the wrong place, and he found himself in a worse situation in Egypt than he would have been if he had remained in Canaan and ridden out the famine there. So when difficult times come, it's possible that there's a geography issue. So ask yourself the question, am I in the place God wants me to be? If the answer is no, then get there as quickly as possible. The second question is this: are you doing what you're supposed to be doing? Joseph, though in situations a person today can hardly imagine, was being faithful to the Lord and was obeying his commandments. When most people would have been bitter, disobedient, Joseph was doing what he was supposed to be doing because Joseph was faithful. He endured betrayal. He endured slavery. He endured the false accusations of Potiphar's wife. He ignored nothing. He had prison to deal with. People forgot about him. Then he was promoted to service in the court of the Pharaoh. So Joseph suffered two things which can push a man or a woman toward disobedience: success and failure. In all this, he remained faithful. How would we have fared? On the other hand, we have Abram, usually a man who walked by faith. But here in Genesis chapter 12, Abram makes a foolish decision. He put the life of his wife at risk. Then he tried to lie his way out of a bad situation. Unlike Joseph, Abram was not where he was supposed to be, and he was not doing what he was supposed to be doing. So what happens if we take this idea of, are you where you're supposed to be, and are you doing what you're supposed to be doing, and apply that to Naomi's husband, Elimelech? Was he where he was supposed to be? Our choices are Canaan and Moab. The question is, did he make a good decision when he packed up his family and his belongings and moved to Moab when the famine came to Canaan? I want you to remember the text says he sojourned there. Sojourn does not mean he made a short visit to Moab. Elimelech moved to Moab. Verse 2 says they entered Moab and they stayed there. Now, the Bible does not say explicitly that Elimelech was in the wrong place. But let's think about what happened after he got to Moab. First, he made his decision during the time of the judges. Now, that alone doesn't mean he was wrong, but it was a time when a lot of people were making a lot of poor choices. And I think Elimelech probably made a bad choice. Notice where he went. He went to Moab, a land God had cursed. Remember Deuteronomy 23:3. Why would a man, if he were sensitive to the Spirit of God, do the equivalent of pitching his tent towards Sodom? That didn't work out well for Lot. And moving to Moab didn't work out well for Elimelech because he ended up dead. Elimelech had two sons, one named Sickly and one named Frail, because that's what Machlon and Kilion mean. So you have to ask yourself the question, how wise it is to take your two kids, one named Sickly and one named Frail or Mortal, basically about to die, okay? How smart is it to take them and move them into a foreign land? Well, you can have your own opinion about that. What we know is that soon after Elimelech arrived in Moab, he died. Then his two sons did something interesting. They married Moabite women, and then they died. This whole thing occurred over a period of about 10 years, although I have a suspicion Elimelech died soon after he got there, just a hint. The sons married Moabite women. According to, again, Deuteronomy 23:3, this would have excluded the husbands from participating in Israel's worship. But that didn't stop them from marrying these Moabite girls. They were probably cute. Well, that's why you get married, right? So the family probably is in the wrong place, and they're probably doing the wrong things, and it appears that the score is Moab 2, the Elimelech family 0. Now, Elimelech, his wife was Naomi. She now has two daughters-in-law, and one is named Orpah, and one is named Ruth. And I have to ask you, how many of you, when you read through this and you came to the name Orpah, said Oprah? Anyone want to raise their hand? Okay, I got two honest people, and three honest people. And now that I've made this little joke, there's no chance I'm going to make it through this lesson without calling Orpah Oprah. Well, Orpah means back of the neck, and it's probably completely unimportant to know that. But Ruth means friend. And that is important to know because Ruth becomes, among other things, a true friend of Naomi. And that's amazing because Naomi was her mother-in-law, which I find kind of amazing. Did I say that? All right, let's look at verses 6 and 7. Then, in other words, after the death of the sons, then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. In the ancient Near East, Elimelech, as the husband, would have made the decision to move to Moab. And it would have been the decision of the adult boys to remain there after Elimelech's death. But now they're dead also, and in verse 6, it's now Naomi who must make a decision. Will she stay in Moab, or will she go back to Judah? Now, once again here, we're going to see God working providentially in the lives of these women. Human beings have volition, but it is God who moves to direct the choices of his people. In Proverbs 21:1, we read the following. The king's heart. Keep in mind in the Bible, the heart is the seat of decision making. It is where you and I make our choices. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Naomi is considering this decision. It's the Lord who turns her heart toward Judah. Now, how does he do this? Well, text says she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. So she departed from the place where she was in order to return to Judah. This is an example of divine timing. God has poured out his grace on his people, and we see that grace expressed four different ways in this text. First, it's the grace of God that allowed Naomi to hear this good report at a time when she was suffering great loss and great sorrow in her life. Consider this. Her husband has died. Her two sons have died, and she's experiencing the terrible grief that this causes. Furthermore, she has no way of supporting herself. She can't meet her own needs, much less care for the needs of these two young women, Orpah and Ruth. She's in Moab, a land God has cursed, and she's facing this great life decision: do I stay or do I go back to Judah? It's exactly at this time that she hears the news that the famine has ended in Judah. You think maybe that influenced her decision? I certainly do. Secondly, what she heard is that God has visited his people. When God visits in the Old Testament his people, he can visit them to bless them, or he can visit them to enact discipline. And the interesting thing is that the phrase is written differently in Hebrew depending on which divine action is in view. The way it's written in verse 6, God has visited his people in Judah for the purpose of blessing them. The family has ended. There's rain and grain in Judah. The third way God's grace is depicted is this. The object of his divine favor is Amo, his people, the people of Israel. This emphasizes the covenant relationship that exists between Yahweh and his chosen nation, Israel. The end of the famine is a sign to all the people, and specifically to Naomi, that the Lord has not abandoned his people and that he is being faithful to his covenant. This would have been a great encouragement to Naomi at a very difficult time in her life. Going back to Jerusalem is obviously the correct choice, and it's a decision that is in harmony with God's will. And finally, God blesses him, her and his people through the gracious act of giving bread to the house of bread, Bethlehem, for that's what Bethlehem means. Naomi was from Bethlehem, and it is to there she will return. At the very time Naomi faced this very difficult decision regarding the question, are you where you are supposed to be? The Lord provided the answer. The Lord said, Naomi, you're not where you're supposed to be. Go back to Judah. The famine has ended. I've restored the namesake of your hometown. The storehouse of bread is full. So the stage is now set for the events that are going to take place in the lives of Naomi and Ruth. So let's consider now verses 8 through the first part of verse 19. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. That would be a reference to their husbands. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. But Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I were to say, I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they're grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it's harder for me than for you. For the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And they lifted up their voices and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. Now, God's providence as a theme runs throughout this book. Sometimes when God acts providentially, what we human beings experience is what the scripture calls a test. This is what happened to Joseph, to Job, to Abram, I believe to Elimelech. It's certainly happening now to Naomi and Ruth. So what are we to do when we're tested? Well, we should apply the principles we discussed earlier with regard to famines, because famines are representative of divine tests. We have to ask the questions, am I where I'm supposed to be, and am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? If we answer no to either question, then we must change what's impeding us. If we answer yes to both, then we wait on the Lord to bring us through the trial. When Abraham was tested in Genesis 22, he was in the right place and he was doing the right thing. And God stepped in to provide everything necessary to bring Abraham through the test. I want you to hear what Job says in the 23rd chapter of the book of Job, who is probably the example of the greatest test that is recorded in the Bible. Verse 8 and following in Job chapter 23, Job says, "Behold, I go forward, but God is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I can't behold him. He turns on the right, I can't see him. But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot is held fast to his path. I've kept his way and not turned aside. I've not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." What Job is saying here is that when I look at my circumstances in this time of great trial, I don't see God anywhere. But even though I can't perceive him, God knows me. And when this trial is over, I shall come forth as gold. Over the course of this story, Naomi moves from despair to understanding to acceptance. And she finally is able to see and accept God's providential involvement in her life. Now, she's depressed. She's lost her husband and her two sons. She's living in Moab, a cursed land, and she has no means of support. To put this in a context we can understand, Christians may experience the same dilemma Naomi faced. Something unpleasant has come along. It's essentially parked itself in our driveway. We don't understand what's happening, why this certain thing is happening, and as a result, we may question the goodness and wisdom of God. But if we are where we are supposed to be, and if we are doing what we're supposed to be doing, we will, as Job said, emerge forth as gold. So let's go back to the story. Once again, Naomi's decision now has been made. It seems her two daughters-in-law intend to return with her to Judah. But three times Naomi encourages them to stay behind. She does this in verse 8, verse 11, and verse 12. And then after Orpah departs, she says it again to Ruth in verse 15. And then she blesses the girls two times. The first blessing is in verse 8. In this blessing, she acknowledges their faithfulness to her sons. And in so doing, she makes an interesting theological statement. She says, "May Yahweh," and here she uses God's covenant name. And keep in mind, she's speaking to Gentiles, okay? She uses God's covenant name, and she says, "May Yahweh deal kindly with you." In a time and in a place where nations viewed the gods as localized, that is, Moab had its gods, Edom had its gods, Israel has her god, Naomi recognizes and then proclaims that Yahweh is sovereign even in foreign lands. She could have said, "May Chemosh deal kindly with you." Chemosh was the patron god of Moab, but she doesn't say that. She knows it is Yahweh alone who determines the fates and futures of men and nations. And she applies this doctrine as a departing blessing for the two girls she loves. The phrasing of verse 8 is significant. First, Naomi does invoke the name Yahweh when addressing the Moabite women. As I mentioned, she's assuming the authority of Yahweh extends beyond Israel's borders, and that it should be recognized not only by Jews, but by Gentiles as well, even by Moabites. And second, she uses a very significant term when she says, "May Yahweh deal kindly with you." If you look at the English translations, for example, the NIV reads, "May the Lord show you kindness." The NASB says, "May the Lord deal kindly with you." Both, I think, are weak translations of the Hebrew text. The word she uses is a word we've discussed in the class before. It's the Hebrew term chesed, one of the key theological concepts in the book of Ruth. Chesed is a covenant term that can't be translated adequately with one or two English words. I remember Bruce Waukee translated chesed as loyal love. Sometimes he translated it as covenant loyalty. But even these terms, I think, fail to capture the full sense of the term. When chesed is used, it invokes all the elements of the attributes of God that pertain to the covenant: love, mercy, loyalty, grace, kindness, faithfulness. In sum, it refers to acts of devotion and kindness that go beyond even what is required by the covenant. By using this word in her blessing, Naomi asserts that the grace of God extends beyond the borders of Israel and even beyond the specific choice of Israel as an elect nation. And she holds out the hope that in some way, perhaps the kindness these girls have shown toward her family may be repaid through divine action, namely by the Lord providing a solution to the problem every widow faced in the ancient Near East: destitution. And of course, looking at this from a New Testament perspective, Naomi appeals to the grace that's available even to these Moabite girls, certainly not earned, but bestowed through faith alone in the God of Israel. We don't have a commentary that tells us what was discussed over the years in the homes of Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion, but it seems reasonable from the scriptures that we do have that we have a family here who knew Yahweh. Maybe they made some bad decisions. Maybe they weren't the most spiritually mature family in the Levant, but the Lord was known in some degree in the home. Her second blessing is in verse 9. Naomi expresses the practical hope that the girls will remarry, because that's what she means when she says, "May the Lord grant you rest each in the house of her husband." They mean in a new husband. And notice she has hope for the girls' futures, even though she feels she has no hope for her own future. And it's at a somber moment that she bids them farewell. Now, I want you to just think a moment. Have you noticed in these first few verses of chapter 1 the number of choices and decisions that have been made? Elimelech decides to leave Judah to sojourn in Moab to escape the famine. Their two sons decide to take Moabite wives. Naomi, after the deaths of Elimelech and their sons, decides to return to Judah. Naomi also decides to encourage her daughters-in-law to stay in Moab. Orpah follows her advice and decides to return to her mother's house, but Ruth decides to accompany Naomi to Judah. Now, these may appear to be random choices, but as we'll see as we follow this story through the four chapters of Ruth's life, the hand of God is at work here providentially in each one of these choices that was made. If we consider that God intends through these events and choices to bring about the fulfillment of a specific purpose, namely to establish Ruth as David's ancestor, and eventually, because of that, as the ancestor of Jesus the Messiah, and to plant her feet firmly in the Yahwistic faith of Israel, then we have to acknowledge that it's God who is guiding both the natural and the historical events toward the fulfillment of this plan. The famine, though by appearance as a natural event, was in fact a tool God used to influence Elimelech's decision to move to Moab. If his son had not been living in Moab, Mahlon would not have met Ruth. If the men had not died, Naomi's incentive to return to Judah would not have arisen, as it was not her prerogative as a woman in the Middle East to make that decision apart from her husband. She couldn't have made that decision. The decision would have fallen to a male. And if the relationship between Naomi and Ruth had not been one of great respect, Ruth would have separated from Orpah and gone away from Naomi. So, a whole series of events, each one under the providential control of the Lord, had to take place in sequence for God's plan to fall into place. Some will call it coincidence. Men of faith throughout the centuries have called it providence. And I submit that these are not coincidences, nor were they random choices. The hearts of Ruth, Naomi, and Elimelech were like the heart of the king in Proverbs 21:1. And like the heart of the king, God turned their hearts toward the choices he had decreed in eternity past would be made. Naomi's response to the good news that the famine is over can be seen in three actions. She arose, she returned, and she went out from the place where she was staying. Decisions can never change the past, but they certainly can set the course for the future. The point here is that Naomi didn't just pine away in Moab. She didn't just sit around contemplating a set of good intentions. She got up, went outside, and set out for home. After Naomi encourages the girls to return to the house of their mothers, we read in verse 10, let me read that for you again. And they said to her, "No, but we will certainly return with you to your people." Now these words may reflect a tendency on the part of Semitic peoples to offer what they don't necessarily intend to give. Naomi has released them of all responsibility for her welfare and sent them home. It would not have been unusual, however, for the girls to refuse Naomi's offer of freedom and to say exactly what they both said. "No, we'll return with you to your people." Then, after some weeping and back and forth banter, go on their way. This would have been very appropriate in the culture of that day. Reading this section of Ruth, I can't help but think about a story that was told many times in my house when I was a kid. The details are a little bit different, but I think you'll get the point. When I was about a year or two old, my parents took a vacation. I stayed with my grandmother in Sulphur, Oklahoma. My parents went somewhere up north. I think they were in the vicinity of Chicago, when my dad realized that he had an old Navy buddy who lived somewhere in a suburb of Chicago, and he talked my mother into letting him call the guy just to say hello. And you don't know my parents, but I'm sure she didn't want him to do that because it was going to interrupt their vacation. Now, I don't think that Oklahoma is that different from Texas, but I do know this, that in Oklahoma, it's not uncommon when you're saying goodbye to someone that you've been visiting, maybe in a nearby town, you know, 6 or 8 miles away, to say something like, and I'm going to do my best with the vernacular here, "Y'all just come and go home with us." Let me explain something. You don't mean it. It's just a way of being nice. You say it, but you don't mean it. Well, my dad said it. This couple looked at each other, and then they looked back at my dad, and they said, "You know, I think we will." The guy said, "I'm going to call my boss and see if I can get a week or two off." So a few minutes later, he goes away, comes back again, and he's in the room, and my dad, hoping that the guy didn't have any unused vacation, said, "What did your boss say?" The guy said, "Well, he wouldn't give me any time off." My dad said, "Well, that's just too bad." The guy said, "So I quit my job. Let's go." This true story. So the four of them got in Dad's car, and wherever they were going to go next, that's off. They're now headed back to Oklahoma. These people stayed with my parents 6 weeks. Oh. Finally, one day, my dad said, "Buddy, you got to go home." The guy said, "Well, I would if I hadn't lost my job. I don't have any money. Can you loan me $400? And my mother said, "Yes." Do you have any idea how much $400 was in 1952 in Sulphur, Oklahoma? That's 2 months' pay. But she was happy to pay it. Here's the moral of the story. Don't issue invitations unless you mean it. Well, it's possible that these girls were just being nice by offering to travel with Naomi to Judah. But at least in the case of Ruth, her offer was sincere. In verses 11 through 14, Naomi tries to convince the girls that their interests are best served by going home and finding new husbands. Naomi makes her first point in the first part of verse 11. She says, why? Why on earth would you go to a foreign land, because it would have been a foreign land to these Moabites, why would you go to a foreign land with me, a destitute widow? In Hebrew, this is actually a rebuke. It's not just a rhetorical question. She's really kind of pushing them against the wall. As a mature adult, she wants the girls to think before they commit. Young people sometimes don't have a clear grasp of reality. Experience is a good teacher. Naomi has more experience than they have. And there's no doubt the girls are caught up in the emotion of the moment. So she has a series of questions that she asks. Naomi helps them through these questions to discern the difference between fact and fantasy. She says, do I have sons in my womb? I don't even have a husband. And even if I did, would you wait for those two sons that I might bear to grow into adulthood? Would you wait for them to become men? Does this make any sense to you at all? Go home. The point was made. Orpah departed in tears. But Ruth, it says, stayed by Naomi's side. At least her decision now is grounded in reality and not in emotion. She knows full well what she's agreed to do. And verse 14 says, Ruth clung to Naomi. The word translated clung is davak. We know it from Genesis 2:24, where we read that a husband is to leave his father and his mother and cling, davak, cling to his wife. The two are joined in a covenant bond that is not intended to be broken. So the word davak also is found in Deuteronomy 10:20 to describe Israel's covenant bond with Yahweh. You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve him and cling, there's the word, to him, and you shall swear by his name. So Ruth makes a solemn and binding commitment that rises to the level of a covenant in the sense that her commitment is complete and unwavering. In verse 15, Naomi gives Ruth one more opportunity to stay in Moab, but the offer is refused, and a bond is established between Ruth and Naomi that is going to last throughout the book. Orpah's gone from the narrative. We have no knowledge of what happened to her. The focus is now on Ruth. But it's interesting how Naomi characterizes the decision Orpah made. She says to Ruth, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. This is both a cultural and a theological split. Orpah no doubt had some knowledge of Yahweh from her association with Kilion, her late husband. But Naomi saw her decision as a theological choice that placed Orpah squarely among the Moabites. So let's contrast these two girls for a moment. I want you to think about both Ruth and Orpah, because we're now at a place in this story where we need to consider the great contrast that exists between the two girls. Now, the first thing I want to say is that Orpah is not a bad person. That's not the point. From what we know of her, she was a faithful wife to Kilion. She was a good daughter-in-law to Naomi, and she was a good sister-in-law to Ruth. I don't see any moral or ethical issues with Orpah. She wasn't trying to bring in foreign gods. She wasn't doing some of the things we might expect. She seems to have been a good person. These are not the things that separate Orpah and Ruth. What separates them is the choice that each made. Ruth chose to align herself with the God of Israel. Orpah chose to return to Moab. You know, Jesus warned us about entanglements with family, friends, and culture. And he concluded in Luke chapter 9 that if these things draw us away from him, we should let them go. In fact, he says explicitly, let the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, go forth and proclaim the kingdom of God. And then he concludes his point by saying, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus didn't say that family's bad or country's bad. He said these things can't come first. But when it came down to decision time, Orpah did put these things first, and that's why she departed from Naomi and Ruth. Now let's consider Ruth. Some of the most beautiful words in Scripture appear in verses 16 and 17, and we'll look at this text line by line. She says to Naomi, "Where you go, I will go." If I've been correct in my analysis so far, Naomi has been in the wrong place for 10 years. Now, through a series of tragedies, she's in a position to correct that by returning to Judah, and Ruth is going to go with her. Ruth's statement is a statement of unqualified commitment. It involves commitment to Naomi, but more than that, it involves a decision to follow her wherever that commitment may lead. Charles Spurgeon said, "It's one thing to be saved by the cross of Christ. It's quite another thing to pick up that cross and follow him." But in an Old Testament sense, that's exactly the commitment Ruth has made. She then says, "Where you stay, I will stay." By this, Ruth is proclaiming a complete abandonment of Moab and everything that Moab represented, its culture, its religion, its pagan practices. This is not a commitment she's making with strings attached, nor is it a trial run. Ruth is committed not only to go, but to stay for a lifetime. From this point forward, there's no Moab left in Ruth, for her old things have passed away, and all things have become new. She says, "Your people will be my people." The Hebrew is a little more emphatic. It says, "Your people, my people." Jesus explained that a life of faith is a life of commitment to God and his kingdom, and it's that this life of faith supersedes all earthly relationships, even family. This is the commitment that Ruth's making. Whatever remains in terms of ties to Moab, she set them aside in order to align herself with Israel. It's a fact that in some ways, faith can divide us. Jesus even said, "Don't think I've come to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." Faith brings with it new allegiances, new priorities. Can you remember back when you became a believer? You recall that after you became a follower of Christ, it just became a little bit harder to have fun with your old friends? It tends to happen over a period of time. Your priorities change, your orientation changes, and this is the decision Ruth has made. Most importantly, she says to Naomi, "And your God, my God." This, of course, is the heart of the matter and the reason for everything Ruth has committed to so far in her speech. In a place and a time where most people believed in many gods, Israel stood alone like a lighthouse to the world to proclaim that there is only one God. "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is one." Let's correct a myth. First, there's one God and only one God. He is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The God of Israel was one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In this dispensation, we come to this same God through the agency of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, who by his birth is fully God and fully man, united forever in one person. There are no other gods, and there is no access to the Father other than through Jesus Christ. And here's the myth. You'll hear it said there are three Abrahamic religions, all of which worship the same God. This is a lie from the lips of Satan. Allah is not the God of the Old Testament. When Ruth said, "Your God, my God," she professed her faith in the God of Israel, who is the one and same subject, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, which reads, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And she concludes, "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." This last point is an easy one to understand. It's a commitment that Ruth is making that is a commitment for a lifetime. I'm in for the duration. whatever that may entail. And then in verse 18, when Naomi perceived Ruth was determined, the Hebrew simply says she stopped talking. There's nothing left to say. Now let's just read the last couple of verses and then we'll be through for today. So then they both went and they came to Bethlehem, and it came about when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest, which would have been in April. So the chapter ends with Naomi in a state of depression. We should keep in mind that recovery is a process. We shouldn't be too hard on her at this point. She's carried a great burden. She expresses her grief by suggesting a change of her name. Naomi means pleasantness. Mara means bitterness. She doesn't understand that there is still pleasantness to come.